I want to read something to you which is very well known. So if you're familiar with the Bible at all, and to be honest with you, even if you're not familiar with the Bible, it's the sort of passage that people have heard about or know about. And it's in John chapter 2. I'm reading it from the New Living Translation because I think that's a good modern translation. And this is what happened. It says, "The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, that's not our problem,' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' But his mother told the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' When the jars had been filled, he said, 'Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies.' So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. 'A host always serves the best wine first,' he said. 'Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now.' This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." I hadn't realized until recently that in this story where Jesus turns water into wine, they had what were called jars for purification. But they're not jars. They're huge things. I've actually seen one. There is actually a church in Cana, in the West Bank in Israel, and they have one of these. They found it. And it's massive. I always imagine they kind of like had little jars, you know, like you see the women in pictures carrying. They're not. It stood, the one we saw, stood that high, a good 3.5-4 feet. It's round. You could get several people into it. And it held 20 to 30 gallons. And there were six of them. So you're talking 180 gallons of wine. I don't actually know how much that is. I've never measured it. Half a swimming pool, I don't know. But the interesting thing as well is that it wasn't cheap wine. And you wouldn't expect God, if he turns water into wine, to do it cheaply, would you? If there's a God who's going to change water into wine, it's not going to be second class. It's going to be first class. And that's what the master of ceremony says to him. The guy who's overall in charge of the wedding says not to Jesus, because once Jesus changed the water into wine, he doesn't come into it anymore at that point. He goes to the master of ceremonies. He says, "Well, look, what they usually do is they pull out the best wine first, and then when everybody's had enough to drink, shall we say, and they don't really know what they're doing drinking anymore, give out the worst. But you have kept the best wine until last." I want to point out two things to you. It's excessive. It's too much. It's over the top. Who needs 120 gallons of wine? Well, a wedding might do. We don't know the size of the wedding. But it's way too much. They've already had to drink. They poured water into these jars. And that, I can tell you, would take them some time. If it's like the one that I saw, and they had to do six, it wasn't instant. They poured water in, and then he changed it into wine. And it was excessive. It was generous. There was, if you like, too much of it. If you've met God, if you know what God is like, if you have experienced him in any way, then you will recognize that, I think. You will recognize what I mean if you say that God is generous, not stingy. Let me try to explain that from my own experience, or one of my family's experience. I don't know if I mentioned this to you the last time I was here, but my youngest son in 2017, 2015, had a series of seizures, a series of epileptic fits, you would call them. They don't call them that anymore, but for you and I will understand, you'll understand what I mean. And it's very, very distressing to see. If it's your child, it's very distressing to see. And you have that moment where you're sort of saying to God, you know, why is this happening? Why, you know, let it be me. I'll have the fits. I'll have the seizures. But I want to just tell you the footnote, and I want to try to explain something which I think is very important. This was in August of 2015. He was banned from driving. It's just an automatic ban. And my wife, who's a, as Trevor pointed out to me before, is an energetic and diligent person, found out you can get something called access to work. Where basically, the government, if you are disabled, and obviously if you can't drive because of epilepsy, you classify as disabled. He got a taxi to work every week. He works in the Imperial War Museum in Salford, near the Lowry. That's where he works. And he travelled there for, he went like that for nearly a year. But I want to tell you this. The fourth time he had a seizure, I was in Zimbabwe. I was teaching in Zimbabwe. And it was incredibly distressing to get a text from my wife saying, Robert had another seizure. And I just want to tell you two things. I went to a house meeting that night. There weren't even seven people there. And I explained what had happened. And these people didn't know me. And the guy who was in charge is a big, loud guy from Liverpool. Big, loud Scouser. He's been a Christian for years. He runs a farm out there. He's had his farm burned down. He's had war veterans coming with machetes to threaten him. So he's seen it all. So I explained what had happened. And he said, well, we're going to pray for Andy's son. So we stood in a circle and prayed for him. Now, please don't misunderstand me, and I'm going to amplify on this a bit in a moment. I don't think every time we pray for healing that God always heals. But sometimes he does, which is why you pray. And he might not heal instantly. He might heal gradually. Or he might not heal at all. So I'm not about to propose that every time you and I pray for somebody's healing, it will work. And God's kind of like a magician. You know, he turned the water into wine and he just heals people at the snap of his fingers. Because he knew what he was doing with my son better than I did. Now that's not an easy thing to say. You know, I'm his dad, I love him, I'm close to him. I would like to think that I knew what was going on in his life. But God knows better than me. When he was a baby, along with his older brother, we dedicated them to God. I don't know what you do here. Some places they baptize, some places they dedicate. We dedicated, and all it really meant was that my wife and I, Barbara and I, we thanked God for having this baby and then gave him back to God. And if you're a parent, can I say that I think you have to do that quite often? I think once isn't enough. Because our natural tendency is we want to sort things out for them. I'm quite serious. I'd rather have had the seizures than him. What would it matter at my age? What difference would it make? But listen to this. This is the truth. Over the course of that year, which seemed to have started so disastrously for him, he was promoted at work. He's ended up running the, which is not, if you know him, it's not an entirely inspiring thought. He's ended up running the Imperial War Museum North on his own, which I never imagined my little baby boy could run an entire museum on his own. So praise the Lord. And then just as he came out of the ban, a friend of his rang him up and said, I've got a car, my company's given me a car. It's nice, isn't it, you get a company car. I can't say I've ever had one. Buy your own. And his friend rang him up and said, look, I've got an old Micra. And it's past its MOT. And if you want it, you can have it. So he was promoted at work. He failed the first interviews he didn't get. Then the second ones he did. Then the ban was lifted. And then he was given a car. I think sometimes that you can't see what God's doing until you look back. And don't think, don't get hung up and don't get worried if you can't see what God is doing in somebody else's life or your life right at this moment. Because I don't think we can. I think quite often we can't actually, we don't have the, you know, it's like we don't have the means to see. It's like we're half blind. And when it comes to ourselves, that we're, you know, and other people, we might not be able to see what God is doing. But sometimes you look back and you think, oh yeah, that was it. I think that's true. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that you might not know exactly what God is doing in your life right now. But don't get hung up if you can't see it, especially in somebody else's life. Because I think there are some things we don't understand till we get to the end of them. You get to the end of something and you look back and you can see where you've been. But when you're on it, you can't. To me, that was God's generosity to my son. My son's a Christian. I believe God is generous to the whole world. But I'm only talking about my own son. God is good. He turns the water into wine. He turns what might just be ordinary and even awful into something unrecognizably good. I'm saying that very carefully. We had a sermon preached in our church this morning by a real man of God who I've admired for many years. His wife died 3 months ago. It was the most moving sermon I have ever heard while he talked about her. And we fasted and we prayed for her healing and the Lord took her to himself. That doesn't mean you stop praying. It doesn't mean you, please, it does not mean you stop praying. I read a book on healing by a man called Francis McNutt. I suppose he's an unusual name. And he had one sentence in it. The whole thing spoke to me, but one sentence in it, he just said this. He said, always love people, and you may yet see miracles. You want to see a miracle in somebody's life? Love them. That's how miracles come. Miracles came through Jesus because he loved them. If you don't love someone, you're not interested in what happens to them, are you? If you don't love somebody, you don't care what happens to them. Well, things go wrong for them, or hard luck, mate. If you love somebody, then you get it here. Sorry, you get it here. It can hurt. It can hurt. You stand by and you see something happening and you wish this wasn't happening and you wish you could somehow insert yourself in there and you want to pour out advice and you want to pour out prayer. And sometimes you can only leave it with God. You just have to say, he knows best. But there's a verse which says his loving kindness is better than life. Always love people and you may yet see miracles. I believe that. I come from a church which was in a terrible state 20 years ago. There's nothing like as many people as you are. I said to Trevor when I come, this is a real church. This is my idea of a proper church. And you all have to put the stuff away at the end, I imagine, as well. Yeah, that's a proper church. Yeah. We've got our own building, but we spent years putting all the stuff away again. Always love people, and you may yet see miracles. You want to see miracles in people's lives. I think love is the thing which has to go before it. But sometimes miracles are strange things. Do you remember a guy called Peter Regan on college? Right. I took a funeral. I've taken 3 funerals in the last year. I never expected to have to take funerals, but I've taken 3 funerals. All of which were very different from each other. But Pete's wife died. And she died, she had Alzheimer's, she had dementia. Which is the big fear of our age, isn't it? You get to a certain age, my age for example, and that's the thing you fear. It's overtaken cancer as the big fear in this country. 11% of deaths in this country last year were related to Alzheimer's and dementia. I know they're not the same thing. But Pete's wife had dementia. Over 9 years, he nursed her. Caring, carefully, lovingly. But her mind went. Now, you may think I'm making this up, but I'm not. 2 days before the funeral, he came round to see me so he could tell me what he wanted me to say. Those of you who have taken a funeral know you don't say what you think, you say what the person needs to hear. And he told me a story. And I don't know where you fit this if you've got a theology. I'm not quite sure where you fit it. But what he used to do, because he's a Christian, was before his wife went to bed at night, he would sit and he would have a cocoa with her, and then he would read from the Bible passage he was reading that day. It wasn't anything special. It was just whatever he was reading that day. And then he'd pray with her. And his daily reading was, and you all know this one, even if you're not a Christian, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now bear in mind that Sue, Pete's wife, can't remember who he is a lot of the time at this point. So he read this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." When he got to "whoever," she went, "me." Loudly, "me." That to me is a miracle. In the middle of a dementia, something in her memory, something in her heart, I don't know, something in her spirit, was wakened to realize that this verse applied to her. And she, where it should have said "whoever," she just went "me" right across him. He told me that with tears in his eyes, you can imagine. We prayed for her healing. It didn't happen. And she passed away. But she passed away knowing that she had eternal life. She passed away knowing that. She inserted me into that. That verse is so well known, you almost tremble. I almost kind of like don't want to say it to you, because not that it's a great verse. I know, it's a brilliant verse. Don't lynch me. You don't have to burn me at the stake afterwards. But what I mean is, it's so well known that people almost dismiss it. You see it at football matches, don't you? Somebody will hold up John 3:16. I used to have kids at school. Did it happen to you? Kids at school, "Hey, sir, what's John 3:16 then?" You know, oh, blimey. It's this verse, you know. But that's a miracle. A woman whose mind has gone suddenly recognizes something that speaks to her, and she inserts herself at the point of "whoever," not randomly, at the point where he read "whoever," "me." I just think when you look at Jesus changing water into wine, you're looking at the generosity of God. We started doing a Bible study in our church, and we proposed to get from Genesis to Revelation. We've reached the Book of Lamentations. It's not the happiest book in the entire Bible. Well, I was surprised to find that there were people in the Bible study who'd never actually read the Book of Lamentations, and people who actively avoided the Book of Lamentations. It starts very simply. It starts by the writer, who most people think is the prophet Jeremiah. And he says, "I am the one who has seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger." But right in the middle of this, it says things like, "He has made my skin and flesh grow old." Amen. "He has broken my bones. He has besieged and surrounded me with anguish and distress." I won't read the whole thing to you. But right in the middle of it, this is what happens. He says, "The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet, I still dare to hope. When I remember this, the faithful love of the Lord never ends." I think you probably might know it as "the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. So it is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. And on either side of that is moaning and misery, and right in the middle of it is this incredible statement of faith. The mercies of God are new every morning. It starts with God, you start new every morning. It doesn't matter what a mess you made up to that point. It doesn't matter what mess you made up to that point. If God's love, if God's mercies are new every morning, that means you start again. You can look to him to start again. You can look to him for a fresh start. I think only can you look to him. You know, people had those mottos that you used to get out to America. In every day and in every way, I am getting better and better. Well, if you are, good luck. Because most of the rest of us know it doesn't quite work like that. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't work like that. I could stand here and say, I'm getting better and better. But that's not what it's about. It's God's verdict that matters. But it does mean that you can wake up in the morning and know that you can turn to him and the day starts again. You might think you've done something which is so terrible that you can never be forgiven. There is no sin you can commit that God will not forgive. Let me tell you a story. A true story. I was at a conference years ago. Now, I didn't know any of this. I've studied the Second World War. I've got a son who's an expert in the Second World War, because he works at the Imperial War Museum. And this man told this, and I looked this up on the internet and I read what this guy said. When they came to the Nazi war trials, we all know what happened in the Second World War. Don't need to tell you that. You've heard it at school, you've read it, whatever. When it came to the Nazi war trials, they decided that the Americans and the British, the French, decided that they should appoint a chaplain. You know what I mean by a chaplain? You know, a priest, a vicar, to talk to these Nazi war criminals. And they picked a man called Martin Gericke. And Martin Gericke was German-American. He'd had two sons in the Second World War, one of whom had been killed. And he spoke German fluently. And they asked him to be a chaplain to people whose names were infamous now. Von Ribbentrop, Goering, Himmler, Speer. All these names that were, for my father's generation who fought in the Second World War, these were the most horrifying men that had ever lived. Martin Gericke told each one of them about the forgiveness of God. Every one of them, faithfully. Von Ribbentrop was one of the architects of Hitler's policy of blitzkrieg, tanks rolling in very fast, killing everything in sight. Von Ribbentrop was one of the architects of Hitler's war policy. Von Ribbentrop found forgiveness, according to Martin Gericke. Now, I'm going to tell you something truthful. When I heard that, inside I went, no. Can't. Impossible. This man was responsible for the misery of millions of people throughout Europe. And yet Martin Gericke, who was a Christian and who talked to him, says that von Ribbentrop found forgiveness. He was executed, but he found forgiveness. And I couldn't get my head around it. I couldn't get my heart around it. I just thought, do they get off that lightly, Lord? You know, this man's done unspeakable, has committed unspeakable atrocities. And then this man has the nerve to say that that God forgave him. But then I thought, well, God's forgiven me. And no, I haven't committed those kind of atrocities. But I'm just as wrong with God before Jesus forgave me as this man. But it was difficult. I don't know if that makes sense. There was a part of me just thought, no, not these guys. These guys are the villains. These are the baddies. You know, these are the ones who were in all those war books I used to read. Could God forgive them? Yes. He could. There is nothing you can do that is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Otherwise, he's lying. Otherwise, you can't say, for whosoever believes. It doesn't say, who believes who's not so bad. It says, whosoever believes. The amazing thing about that story as well, that John records about Jesus, I thought as well, actually, his mother's in this, so that's quite good for Mother's Day, isn't it? She says to him, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I thought, I should have headed this, do what your mum says. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. He saves the best till last in this wedding. I believe that God always saves the best for you now. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Do I think that I mean by that that you will have an easy life? No. Those of you who are Christians, if you were exempted from suffering and difficulty and pain, what would you be able to say to people who are in the middle of suffering and difficulty and pain? Nothing. If you floated above it and it never touched you because you were a Christian, what would you have to say to other people? What could you say to them in the middle of their pain? It's all right, I'm a Christian, I don't feel it. Jesus felt it. Jesus wept. We make a joke out of that, a kind of half blasphemy. But Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. It says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. I don't understand that, but I'm prepared to believe it. If you and I somehow kind of, you know, could float above difficulty, I don't think we'd be any use to anybody. We'd not be able to say, I understand, to people. I run a food bank in Warrington. And one of the things which is very apparent over 3 years is people are desperate to have somebody listen to them. They're desperate to have somebody listen to them. You know, people come to food bank, and we're literally just giving out food. We're not doing anything. We're not counsellors. We're not social workers. We're not CAP, although we give out CAP literature. We don't do anything except hand 3 bags of food to most people. But what we found, and there's nothing special about the group I'm with and me at all, I can assure you, is people are desperate to hear somebody to listen to them. I once had a guy say to me, he said, the only people who ever listen to me are food bank and the YMCA. But you see, if you have no sympathy because you're cut off from it, because you don't feel these things because you're a Christian, then you can't, what use are you? You can't do anything. You can't sympathise. I've gone home from food bank more times than I care to admit and cried at what people have said. I don't have snap answers for them at all. But people are desperate to be listened to. But do you see what I mean? If you don't feel anything yourself, you're not interested in listening, are you? People talk, just goes in one ear and out the other. Or you don't want to get involved in that kind of situation. I've known people who didn't want to be involved in difficulty. It's too much. Keep it away from me. I don't think you need me to tell you this. I'll labour the point. But Jesus changed water into wine. That's the nature of the God we serve as Christians. Someone who goes to excess. Someone who overdoes it. When I look back at my life, I think God has been so good to me. Have I been perfect? Have I, heck? Nowhere near it. But he's been so good. You know what I mean, don't you, Trevor? He's been so good, repeatedly, over and over again. On Friday, my wife has to go to a neurosurgeon because her vertebrae have come out of line and she's in agony. And I hear her crying in the night in pain. And I wish it was me. I wish it wasn't her. Yet what I've noticed is, in the last 6 months, although she's suffering greatly, she has to have pain patches which are being increased, and they're not stopping it. yet she is able, and obviously I'm a husband, so I'm biased. I think she's fantastic. But she is able to minister. She does more counselling, more praying with people in these last 6 months when she's been in agony than even before that. Because God's pouring out a wine, it's not the wine we would want. I just want her healed. But I am quite prepared to say that God knows best. You might think that's being harsh. Not harsh at all. You don't know how I feel inside. But because we can read that Jesus changed water into wine, and because you have an experience of God, you know that he's working for you. He's on your side. He's in your corner, if you like. So when Jesus changes water into wine, it says, this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. He went on to suffer, far greater suffering than anything you and I have ever known. And that's why we listen to him, isn't it? That's why we believe him. I used to be an RE teacher, like Trevor here, religious education. In Hinduism, there are 3,600 million gods, and not one of them can answer your prayers. Allah is described as merciful and compassionate. Well, there's only one who can say, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Buddha will tell you, you have to float above suffering. You have to rise above suffering, and then you become detached from all the suffering around you. Our God was nailed to a cross. He didn't avoid it. He didn't try to achieve a spiritual state whereby nothing would touch him. That's what the gurus are aiming at. That's what the Buddha was aiming for. And he was right. The Buddha was right. The root of suffering is selfishness. But his answer was, get above it. Jesus' answer was, nail me to the cross. So he changed the water into wine, and he saved the best wine till last. I want to suggest to you that in your life, the best wine can be now. Whatever that is to you, whatever that actually means to you. He wants to work for you and in you now. And there's nobody else like him. There are people in this room who will tell you that. There's nobody else like him. There's no one like God. Amen.